For the last 6 weeks, we've been preaching through a series called The Armor of God. And it's in a series that's been focused on what the Bible refers to as spiritual warfare. You see, the Bible teaches that there is an invisible war going on behind the scenes, being waged between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Some of you know this. Some of you have seen this. You sense this. Even if you sit here today not completely sure what you think about God, you have to admit sometimes you look at the world and the intensity of the evil that is out there, and it just feels like there's something extra going on. Now, even though Christ has won the victory, which is what Easter celebration is all about, there still remains a certain amount of influence that the devil, the enemy, has in this world, at least until Christ comes again. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and he wanted to make sure that they did not forget this. He did not want them to forget that there was an enemy out there. And so he gave this encouragement at the end of this letter. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in this evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, the timing worked out very well, because we're going to focus on the helmet of salvation. Can't think of a better Sunday to talk about salvation. Now, you have to remember that all of these pieces of armor that Paul is talking about are based on what a Roman soldier would wear themselves. So Paul says, in this case, you need to wear a helmet to protect your head, to protect your mind. This is not unusual to us. We all wear helmets for different sports and construction in our lives to protect our noggins, especially if you have less padding than others. But he's not talking about physical attacks on your head, though it could be considered as serious. I think of the importance of a helmet. I think of you guys remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? Remember that opening, the scene on D-Day when they're coming on Omaha Beach? Man, like one of the most intense movie scenes I've ever seen. And I remember there's this one scene where this guy's laying on the beach and a bullet hits his helmet. Probably remember this. He takes off his helmet. He's like shocked that the helmet saved him. And then what happens? He gets shot right in the head again. Killed instantly. Why? Because he didn't have his helmet on. The Bible says in the same way, every single one of you sitting in here, whether you realize it or not, there are weapons that are aimed at you. Like I said, not physical ones. That's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for lies. We're all familiar with lies. We've all been lied to. We're all very good at lying to others. I don't need to explain what those are. The Bible teaches that the greatest weapon the enemy has are lies. And this goes against all the Hollywood movies that we've seen, you know, of devils crawling out of cereal boxes or freezers or, you know, being conjured up and out of the sky and being afraid of little dolls coming to life tonight and attack you. You know, I'm Gen Z kid, a Gen X kid. I grew up with all of those movies. He says lies at the end of the day. That's the greatest threat. And I said this last week, that lies are the greatest threat to any of us, because when we believe a lie, we don't know necessarily where it came from. We don't know who the enemy is. It's just something that we easily incorporate into our lives. I mean, you can't watch the news now for 5 minutes without hearing the phrase disinformation or misinformation, especially when we're in election year. God help us all. I tell you right now that the devil, according to Scripture, has the greatest disinformation campaign in the history of the world, without question. And whether we realize it or not, when you watch the Bible and you watch people sin in the Bible, over and over and over and over again, there are all examples of people acting and speaking based on a lie that they are believing. I see it all the time as a pastor when people walk into my office with struggles that they have going on. At the root of all those struggles are based a lie that they're wrestling with. I look at all the struggles in my life, the things I have believed about myself, the ways I have reacted to situations. It's because I'm struggling with a lie. The exciting news is that you can find freedom from all of this. And I guarantee you, every one of us in here needs to find freedom from some lie that we're struggling with in our lives. You can find freedom. I know this from firsthand experience and from the words of Jesus, who said to his disciples, if you know the truth of the gospel is going to set you what, church?
Free.
Free. And really, that is what the armor of God is. It is like literally just a collection of different truths that combats every lie of the enemy. So I'm praying, I've been praying this week, that whatever lie that the truth of salvation can correct in your life, you'll see it today. They'll be open to hearing it. You'll be open to receiving from the Lord in Jesus' name. So what is the truth that Paul wants to reveal in the helmet of salvation? Well, if you know Greek at all, not that we all study it for fun, but the Greek word dekome, it means to actually receive something. It's not like, you know, even says take, it's taking and putting on, but really what you're taking is what you've already been given. It says dekome soterios, which means salvation. Receive salvation. In other words, the helmet of all salvation is all about, when you're putting it on, is about understanding that you have been saved. And this is one of the truths that will protect you from the lies of the devil. If you sit here this morning knowing that you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, it makes an incredible impact on a person when they're in trouble, in distress, to know someone bigger and more powerful is going to save them. It makes an incredible difference in your life. It brings peace, it brings hope, it brings courage to your life. Now, what does Scripture tell us that we are saved from? You know the answer to this if you spend any time in church. From our sin. The Bible teaches that is the greatest threat to any of us, is our sin. Now, our culture does not take the idea of sin very seriously. If we did, we would not be using it as an advertisement tool for one of the cities in our country. Sin City. We don't understand the depth of what sin is. The Bible takes a much more severe stand on sin. It reveals that sin is a deterioration as a result of being separated from God. Romans 8 tells us that literally creation is groaning, agonizing because of sin entering the world, that it messed everything up. Sin in our lives, it's like rust on metal. It slowly just eats away at everything, discoloring it, changing the texture, the feel, and ultimately destroying it. Sin does the same thing in our lives. I think the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 demonstrates it the best. If you've been in Sunday school at all, you know this one. There's this wealthy dad. He has two sons. These two sons lived with their dad. They benefited from his wealth. They're living in his home, you know, raiding his kitchen, eating all his food, then leaving empty cartons in the fridge and freezer, like kids do. Having clothes on their back. All their needs taken care of. And obviously in doing that, having to submit under his authority. Well, the prodigal son comes up to his dad one day, according to Jesus, says, look, Dad, give me my portion of your inheritance. Give me the money I'm going to get when you kick the bucket. I want to go live on my own. I want to be my own man. I don't want to be under your authority anymore. I still want your resources, but I want to live my own life. I want to be my own master. That is the picture of sin. We have all been given lungs to breathe. We have mouths to speak. We have arms and legs to move. A brain to think, which works most of the time, if you're like me. We've been given different talents and abilities. The ability to earn money, to provide for ourselves. And yet, when you go day to day without acknowledging God, you're the same. You're saying, God, I don't want to live under your thumb. I'm going to ignore you, and I'm going to live the way that I want to live. I am going to be my own master. That is what you're doing. If God exists, if everything the Bible says is true, then this is what you're communicating when you ignore him in your life. This is, at the core, what sin is. Now, how does the prodigal son end up? Spends all the money, ends up broke, feeding pigs, getting so hungry he eats the same thing the pigs eat. Everything in his life deteriorates. You see, the Bible insists that every problem that is out there, when you watch the news that you see around you in your community, all the spiritual problems, the psychological problems, the emotional problems, the physical problems, the cultural problems, the war, the poverty, your broken marriages, broken families, every problem that you can imagine is all the result of the deterioration, if I can even say the word, of sin in our world. Because of the human condition of sin, everything, all the inner battles that all of you face, your fear, your anxiety, your apathy, your selfishness, your insecurities, the things you battle with when you look in the mirror, your impatience, it's all a part of the breakdown. It all has the same root cause, sin. Now, Scripture also tells us that we're not just victims of sin, we're also the perpetrators of sin. Jeremiah, the prophet, said the heart is more deceitful than anything. Genesis 8 says every inclination of our heart from childhood is evil. Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that has put us at odds with God. That's why there was a need for his son. There is a penalty for our sin. I was listening this week to a podcast. I don't even know how I got on this podcast. And it was talking about the creation of the Environmental Protection Agency back in 1970 by President Nixon. Anybody work for the EPA here? No? Okay, good. Now I can say things, and if I get it wrong, you won't call me out. The EPA was created in 1970. Maybe this will be useful if you're on Jeopardy or something one day. And Nixon created it because there was a growing concern about how people were treating the environment. Like, people were dumping pollutants, like, into nature like there was no tomorrow. If you ever grew up in Ohio, there was the Cuyahoga River fire. You may remember that if you want to admit how old you are. And a literal river set on fire. Like, that shouldn't happen because it's like water. But people have been dumping so much of their business crud in there, their sludge and their whatever in there, it literally caught on fire. I was reading about one of the workers that said, anytime you fell in the river, people instantly took you to the hospital to get checked out because of what was being dumped in there. And so the EPA was created, and they would go back around back then. I don't know what they do nowadays, but I know that they'd go back around then, and they'd find companies who are just dumping stuff. And They'd come to him and say, listen, there's a penalty for what you're doing, the polluting that you're doing. And there'd be different types of judgments they'd go into, but there'd always be a fine you'd have to pay, some hefty fine. And until you paid that fine, you'd be under their judgment. In the same way, Scripture teaches that there is a penalty that we have to pay for polluting this world with sin. Romans 6 tells us what that penalty is. It says the wages of sin is death. Acts 17 says God has fixed a day. He's fixed a day which he's going to judge the world. Now, we don't like the idea of punishment, especially in a Western culture. We like the idea of a loving God who just loves us the way we are all the time. But if you think about it, and we practice this in our lives, you cannot have salvation without judgment. You cannot have salvation without judgment. Think of the flood. Back in Noah, remember that from Sunday school? The world became so evil that God said, I'm going to destroy the world, except I'm saving this one family. What would have happened if God was like, well, I'm going to let some of these evil people on the boat? He would have just been bringing that evil with him into the new world. There would have been no salvation. Now, people would have probably been on their best behavior for a while, but we all know our human nature. Once we get comfortable, we always fall into our own ways. And we know this to be true because our society, we practice the idea of bringing salvation through judgment, though we do it imperfectly. That could probably be a whole nother message. I mean, why do we have prisons? Want to give people a timeout, a break, vacation? No, because we want to save people from the evil that somebody else is committing. That's why they're there. Salvation is a form of judgment. We just don't like the idea of justice when it comes to God because we know deep in our souls that we are the ones to be judged. And because we don't think our sin is that bad, we do not feel like it's just. But Scripture teaches that our sin is like polluting. It's like an act of treason against God. I mean, think about it. If God created everything, right? And his word teaches us how to live, to get the best out of life, to experience him in the best way, like it's the manual for getting, just squeezing all the juice out of life, for lack of a better phrase. And we teach people to ignore it, and we ignore it ourselves, and by them watching our lives, they learn to ignore it, which results in them harming themselves and harming the world around them and harming each other in the way we treat each other. It's an act of treason. If we were to have an American, if one of us were to go off and join the Taliban or whatever terrorist group is out there nowadays, and we committed crimes against the state, we'd be tried for treason. We'd be sent to prison or we'd be executed. And probably a majority of us would say, well, justice was done. But you have to understand, if the words of Jesus are true, if he is who he says he is, then you and I are the ones who are terrorists to the kingdom of God. That is the depth of sin that we find in Scripture. Quite different than the rosy-colored view of sin that we often all take. And like the days of Noah, there will become a time where there will be one final judgment, as we read in Acts 17, God, and he is going to take those who are evil, those who are not following him, and they are not going to go into the new world. And once again, this is something that we would practice in our everyday lives. Not a single one of us is going to let somebody into our home. Let's say there's a catastrophic event and people are running for cover, and we're going to let somebody into our home that we believe is a danger to our family, who will not respect our rule, what we own, our home and our family. We would not do it. Neither will God. So there's this day of judgment coming in Scripture. Or the day we breathe our last breath, that comes earlier. It's a judgment that we cannot pay. We can't afford to pay our own debts. It's like like a EPA corporation. We polluted the environment. It's going to cost us, $2 billion to clean it up. We have $500 in our wallet. There's no way we can pay for it. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus paid for it on our behalf. God requires absolute holiness, something that we can never achieve. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. This is what we're celebrating. This is why you see some people raising your hands. Because Jesus had the resources, the ability to live the life free of sin. He did not deserve death, but he freely gave it up for everyone else. This is why we celebrate. And that sacrifice gave him authority over death and the grave. So you have been saved when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He wipes your penalty clean. This is what it means when we read in Romans 8:1 that therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, there's this cataclysmic change. The minute you receive Christ as your Messiah and your Savior, you go from being an enemy of God to literally becoming a child of God. This is what Scripture says. It says through his Holy Spirit, he adopts you as a son or a daughter of God. 1 John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, speaking of Christ, he gave right to become the children of God. And when this happens, when you understand this, one pastor said, it's like waking up from a deep sleep after waking up and seeing the world as it is. It changes everything. There's, listen to that song yesterday. I've talked about it before. It says, I'm so blessed. Where they sing on, I won't sing it to you because I don't want to drive you out of here too early. It says, on the best day, I'm the child of God. And on the worst day, I'm a child of God. When you understand Christ has done the work, that's the joy that it brings. And this is important because one of the devices of the devil, as Thomas Brooks wrote in the 1600s, one of his lies that he wants to tell you is to doubt that you have been saved, as if your life was an audition for salvation. There's this common, it's more of an uncommon story about Martin Luther, one of the reformers, and it was said of him that the devil came to him one day. I don't know if the story came to him just in his mind or how it worked, but it said that the devil approached him one day and he presented him with a very long list of all the sins that Martin Luther had committed. Devil listed them off one by one by one by one by one. Now, most of us, when we start thinking about our sins, that those of us who put our faith in Christ, we get down, we get crushed. We stop reading our Bible, we stop praying, we stop going to church because we feel so unworthy of God. Luther responds a different way. He says when he finished listening to Satan, he said, I think you missed a few. Try a little harder. So the story goes that the devil did and added other sins to the list. And at the conclusion of this exchange, Luther said, that's fine. Just do me a favor and write across the list in red ink the blood of Jesus. And that there was nothing that the devil could say to that. There was nothing the devil could say to that. That's why we sing about the blood of Jesus, his death and sacrifice. Because if you don't understand that, let's be honest, it's a little weird to sing songs like we were singing today. Hey, you go to church today? Yeah, what do you do? Oh, we sing about thanking somebody for their blood. Like, let's be honest, a little weird. But when you understand, like Jesus said, like, I was willing to die. He was willing to die. That you could have the right relationship with God you were meant to. It changes how you see everything. Clement of Alexandria, first century theologian, he said that the helmet of salvation is symbolic of the believer's knowledge of the gospel. That it is Christ that puts you right with God. And so in all situations and in all times, he is your hope. Now, that doesn't mean, because some people will fall for this trick of the devil, that you live any way that you want. Yes, Jesus is my God. He's my King. I'm a Christian. Yes, I got the card. Let me show you. There's many who do that, but you see no evidence for it outside of it. And yet, Philippians, Paul says this in his church to the Christians at Philippi. He says this in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, what is he saying here? Let's go back to the EPA metaphor. Jesus paid our fine. The moment I put my faith in Christ, did I become a perfect person where I never used bad language and I never had anger and I never had impatience? I'd walk around and touch hurting people and they were healed and birds would land on my fingers and I was one with nature. No, at all, in any way. And if you've been a Christian for any time, you know it's the same. See, even though the price has been paid, a lot of the sludge and the gook and the pollution still remain. This is where the restoration part comes in. Because to a degree, we're still polluted in this world. When a company pays their fine to the EPA, does just magically all the sludge and everything disappear? No, it remains. Some of you may be sitting here and go, "Well, like, how am I polluted?" By your selfishness. By your anger, your lack of joy, your pride, your lack of courage, your anxiety, your bitterness, your unforgiveness, your insecurities. This is all pollution from sin. It's all pollution. And this is where the salvation keeps coming into our lives. Because Jesus in John 14 said, "Hey, the Holy Spirit is coming. Third member of the Trinity. And he's going to teach you and remind you of everything that I've said to you." The Holy Spirit comes along and helps us. Remind us of God's truth and to move a certain way. Because he knows we would not do it on our own. You ever felt like, just this voice telling you, go do the right thing? Hey, go read your Bible. Go pray. Go apologize. You're not being obedient in this area. It's the Holy Spirit knocking on your door, trying to guide you in the right way to go. The unfortunate thing is, we still have a choice. And this is where the working out your salvation comes. In reverence to God, we must be obedient and submissive to his will. That's that will. That's how we work it out. Not to our desires, not to our feelings, but everything to God. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and," church, "perfect." Some of you sitting here today, you're like, "I'm a Christian," but you don't feel it in your life. When it comes to the things of God, you're just kind of like, meh. I tell you that one of the reasons for that is because you're not putting effort into cleaning up anything in your life. You're not putting effort into watching this ongoing salvation in your life. It's like a toddler. You ever had a toddler? You've been a toddler? You come and you play in the mud. You make mud pies. You guys remember mud pies? Love me some mud pies when I was a kid. Love me some mud pies. But you come in the house, do you care about wiping off your feet, your hands? No, you'll throw your boot here. You start touching things. You go jump on the couch to rest, and you're spreading it everywhere. That's what we are like when we're in our sin, when we're not cleaning it up. We're just fine pretending that everything is clean, but everybody else is experiencing the fallout of our pollution. They all can see it. They can all feel the effects of it because we refuse to do anything about it. We don't pray. We don't go to church except once in a while. We're not disciplined in our lives. We don't submit to anybody and allow them to challenge us in the way that we're treating people, in the way that we're living, in the way that we're thinking about things, or to be encouraged. We don't give. We don't serve. We don't actively try to tell anyone about Christ. We're not reading our Bibles, and when we do, we're not actually trying to apply any of it. It would be like if having a river full of this pollution we've been talking about and taking one bucket every 3 months or every couple of weeks or every 6 months or once a year and taking sludge and throwing it off to the side. In the end, it's going to make no difference. You see, what the Christian life is doing all the things I just listed. And it's like tiny little buckets over and over and over and over again. And as the months goes and the years go and the decades go, you start seeing your life a little bit cleaner than it was before. And I guarantee you, anybody you see in here and they're raising their hand, or you see them intensely just praying, or you see them calling out to God, even though they don't have been gifted with a good voice, but they don't care. You see people serving here, decorations or singing or food or hanging out with our kiddos. It's all because they've seen the difference that God has made through his salvation. And through them applying the little buckets of life to clean it up. Are you with me, church? That's what it means to take up the whole armor of God. Man, God's provided me salvation. He's provided me all the tools to clean up my life so I can know him better and I can bring the cure of the gospel to the world. And so we start living it out that we may fulfill it. And I think, salvation, the sacrament of salvation, it works in the past tense, and God save us from our sins. And as I'm thinking about this, it works in our present tense now and us working it, but it also works in a future tense. And here's what I mean. One day, a Christian knows that they will be saved from the presence of sin. No matter what Christ has done for you, no matter how much little buckets of following the Lord you have done, cleaning up the sludge by his power, you're still surrounded by sin, a world, painfully broken world. But a Christian knows that one day Christ will come again, and all that sludge, all that sin will be cleaned up once and for all. And so that gives him joy in every situation. It gives him hope in every circumstance. It gives them a focus and a purpose in their lives. It makes it easy for them to give up other things that the world pursues. Because they know none of it compares to what is to come. Revelation 2 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away.'" If you're a Christian this morning, he's going to try to call you up. So we use everything to God's glory. Listen, seriously, if you're a Christian, the devil wants you to forget this. He wants you to live in your sin. He wants you to live in the yuck of now. He wants you to be obsessed with politics and how horrible everything is and it will be. He wants you to see the negative. Why? Because if that happens, you'll take your eyes off of God. You'll lose your hope. And when you take your eyes off God, and you don't live as someone has hope, less people are going to see Christ in you. And there's a lesser chance that they're going to find and be exposed to Christ. Don't give in to that lie. Whatever's broken in your body, whatever's broken in your family, whatever you see broken in this world, it is all temporary. God will bring the healing because of his son's salvation.